The psalmist writes in Psalm 139, "You have searched me and you know me. You know when I stand up and when I sit down. You search my thoughts from afar. You search out my paths and my lying downs, and you are acquainted with all my ways. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot understand it. Where can I go from your spirit, and where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wind of the morning and go to the furthest limits of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. Even if I say the darkness will cover me, and surely the light around me will become as midnight, the dark is not dark for you. But the darkness is as light as noonday sun, for the dark is as light to you." We pray our prayer of intercession and confession in that knowledge that we are known, that there's nowhere we can go that we are not known completely by the God who loves us and pursues us. So we can give to God our most heartfelt yearnings, our most present needs, our fears and our longings and our worries, in sure knowledge that the God who we pray to knows already our deepest hopes and fears and dreams, and is there with us, guiding us by his good hand to his good purpose. So let's pray together in that firm knowledge. Dear Lord God, we thank you that you are here, that you know us completely, that you search us. You know every thought, everything that we hide from others, every fear, every shame, every worry. You know it completely. And you love us the same. Thank you, Lord God, for that sure knowledge. And it's only in that sure knowledge that we can come and repent. It's your kindness that leads us to repentance, not fear. And so, Lord God, help us to give our honest confession to you, both the sins of omission, the things that we have not done that we should have done, and the sins of commission, the things that we know we should do and we didn't. Both the things we have done and the things we have not done. Help us to bring those to you right now. Hear, Lord, our honest confession as we pray to you in silence. Hear our prayer. As you've searched us and know us, we know that you've searched and known the people around us. You know the people in this room, the people that we're sitting next to. You know them perfectly. Nothing is hidden from you about them. And so you know what they need to find healing and fulfillment and hope and guidance. You know those things. So, Lord, we pray for those around us. We especially pray for the high school students in our midst and the college students, knowing that they have a hard journey. They're in the midst of knowing who they are. They're in the midst of making choices for you and against you. They're tempted by peer pressure. They're tempted by pressure to live a certain way, a way that shows only by their achievements and accomplishments who they are, rather than seeking a deeper purpose in you. In all their needs and in the needs of all of us around, Lord, we just think of one person now, one person that we may know, that we may have seen as they come in, someone we may know dearly, and we just lift them up to you that they may know you as they are known by you, and they may know fulfillment and hope and assurance that you understand all that they're going through. Lord, we lift them to you now. Please hear our prayer. Lord, we pray for this church and other churches in this city. Lord, we pray that we might know you well and we might share you well in both word and deed. Lord, we pray that we might be a light in communities of your presence, and we may show it by what we do. We may show it by our compassion to those who don't deserve it. We may show it to our love by those who need it. We may show it in the ways that we give sacrificially to others. So, Lord, we pray for this church and churches, especially in our neighborhood in Elmhurst, that they may know you well and also share you. Hear our prayer. We also pray especially for the needs of this neighborhood this morning. Pray for the dire need of so many who are living in homelessness and poverty, for those who are worried about how to make their next paycheck and have uncertain hopes and futures for themselves and their children. We pray for immigrants that are just coming to this nation, seeking a new life, but also with so much uncertainty about whether they will be one of the American dream. Lord, we pray for those who are sick, especially those who are sick around us in this area, Lord, those who are sick with AIDS, those who are struggling with disease, those who have cancer, those who have long-term illness that just debilitates their life and depletes their spirit. Pray for them, Lord. And we pray for many other needs that we see as we walk down these streets and as we know people in our midst. Lord, we pray for them all, and we just give them up to you, especially remembering one or two of those needs. Lord, hear our prayer. Lord, we thank you that you do hear us, that you have searched us and you know us. And so you know even the unspoken prayers. You know the yearnings that we can't even put into words. You know the groanings of our spirit. You know the cries of our heart. You know those things that we don't even think we can share with you. So we thank you, Lord, that you've searched us and you know us. You know our paths and our lying downs, and you're intimate with all our ways. So because of that, we rejoice that you know us and you're a good God who loves us in the midst of knowing us. So we thank you, God, and we pray the prayer that you taught us in assurance and in hope, praying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation. But deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let us stand and praise his name. Your cross.
testifies in grace, tells of the Father's Son. Tells of the Father's heart to make a way for us. Now boldly we approach, not by earthly confidence, it's only by your blood.
Now, as we do from time to time, let's affirm together and speak together the confession of our faith to remind ourselves what we believe and what the historic church has believed. So let's speak together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And now let's give of our tithes and our offerings.
Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And the second reading comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 19 to 23. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Let us pray. Dear Lord God, this morning we just come in trust, knowing that as we seek you, that you're here to be found. And that more than just being here to be found, you are seeking us as well. So we know, Lord, that even before we had a thought of you, you thought of us. Even before we sought you, you have sought us. And so, Lord, as we come to your word then, as we have come through our whole service, we come in confidence, knowing that you are seeking us through your word. As you've sought us through prayer and sought us through praise, you are seeking us, and you have a word to say to us this morning. Help us to be open to your word, and help us to appreciate and love your son more. We thank you, God, and it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. This week, as we continue through our study of the book of Ephesians, we're going to be lingering for one more week on chapter 1. As you know, if you've been worshiping with us over the past weeks, we have been spending the last 8 or so weeks on, you know, just a few verses in one chapter. And we've been looking at two prayers. One prayer that we've seen in the first 14 verses about Paul's praise to God and his doxology of praise to all that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. And then last week we saw how Paul turned his praise and prayer to the Ephesians and talked about how they might know the blessings that God has given them in Jesus Christ. And so now, as we kind of close off this first chapter of Ephesians, I want us just to linger for a second on the last verses of that great prayer, where Paul really goes back to doxology. He goes back to praise, and he praises the beauty and the wonder and the power of Jesus Christ. In this passage, we see Paul's Christ-centeredness. We see that he doesn't want to make so much about himself, but he wants to make much of Jesus Christ. And we see this throughout his letters, that Paul tried to deflect the attention off of himself and deflect it to Jesus Christ as much as he could. And in Jesus Christ, we see that Paul found the source of all goodness, all hope, and all power for our lives and our mission for the world. Paul writes in verse 121, that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Now, these are radical words. I mean, just imagine how the first readers of this letter would have heard these words. I mean, the word Jesus was not a common word to them. They would have never heard it before. I mean, the idea of this God, this Jewish identity of this God who has been working throughout history, whose son is Jesus, they would have had no conception of it. They lived in this world of powers and principalities that we talked about, in constant insecurity about all of these different deities and entities they had to please, from gods and goddesses that they had to make sure always, did I do enough? Did I appease this one enough? Did I give enough sacrifice to this one or that one to get the blessing that I so want? And also the principalities and powers around them, whether military powers or political powers, always insecure about, did we do enough? Did I do enough to get the blessing from these entities that I so desire? So now Paul is telling them that in the midst of all of these powers around them, there's only one power that they have to be concerned about. In the midst of all of these competing powers, there's only one power that should vie for their attention, and that's Jesus Christ. And no matter what these other powers do to them, that they know that everything that is important in this life, in the next, resides in this one man, Jesus Christ. Now, the radicalness of that statement is no less potent in our world today, but often it loses its power because we know the name of Jesus. We've lived among it. It's common knowledge. We hear it, you know, all the time spoken, whether in joking or in seriousness around us in our culture. It's a very common name and a very common understanding of this Jesus. So the power of this radical proclamation that Jesus is above all names, he has the power of life and death, can lose its power, and especially it loses its power because we live in a culture and in a world around us where there are many versions of Jesus. Many versions around us. You know, you may say, well, I don't believe in a version of Jesus, I just believe in Jesus. But we just have to look around our neighborhood and we see many understandings of who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. You just have to go to the bookstore or look on TV, go to the Discovery Channel, and you'll find lots of different versions of who Jesus really is and what Jesus came to do. And the question really that we see presenting us throughout Scripture is, which version do you believe in? And which version should we put our hope in? You know, one version that's very popular that we see on movies and TV is Jesus as a myth. That Jesus wasn't really a real person, but Jesus was just kind of an amalgam of different Messiah figures, different kind of, you know, leaders that Peter and Paul or later believers just kind of put together to create this God that is a better alternative than the Jewish God that they lived under. That's one version of God in Jesus Christ that we might see. Another one that's actually even more popular that you might see in books like Zealot by Reza Arsan or even Bill O'Reilly's book Killing Jesus is that Jesus was actually a real person, but he wasn't God. He was just a marginal Jew who got caught up in circumstances beyond his control, or he was a rabbi turned freedom fighter who wanted to make political change and have a political revolution, but he just didn't do it. He failed at his task. You know, and we see this version even in like the Da Vinci Code, where Jesus lived a long life and he had many children and they had this whole bloodline that was kind of hidden throughout history. It's this idea that Jesus was a real person. He really lived, he just wasn't God. And along the lines of that, we see a very popular version of Jesus. I call it kind of the Oprah-fied version of Jesus, is just kind of Jesus is a good teacher. Jesus just has a lot of good sayings. We see the Bible as a really rich book full of a lot of good, you know, kind of lessons for life. And so there, Jesus is just a nice teacher. He's just a good guy. You know, a great ancient voice that calls us and helps us to know how to live our lives. And alongside that is Jesus as mystical guru. And this is kind of the version of Jesus that often Buddhism or Hinduism will give, that Jesus is like the Buddha, that he found self-enlightenment. He's one of those special few people in the world that actually found the way to enlightenment. So, you know, he's like the Dalai Lama 2,000 years ago. He was able to find this path of enlightenment. And so we look up to Jesus because he found the way. And if we only follow Jesus, then we might find the way as well. And the last of these, which is actually followed by many religions in the world, is Jesus as prophet. Jesus isn't God, but Jesus is a prophet like Ezekiel or Moses or Hosea. He is like Muhammad. He came to tell the way. He is not the way, but he came to tell the way. And Islam would say that. The Quran talks about Jesus as a prophet. So the question among all of those versions and other versions out there that I didn't bring out is, which one do we believe in? You know, is Jesus a myth? Is he a teacher? Is he a guru? Is he just a guy who lived 2,000 years ago? Is he a prophet? Who is Jesus to us? And the writers of the scripture, both Paul and then Peter in the book of Acts that we're studying alongside our passage today, they felt that that question demands an answer, because the life and work of Jesus demands an answer to that question. Who is Jesus? Which version do you believe in? And we see in the New Testament that they had a laser-like focus on who they believed in, which version of Jesus they believed in. They had an abiding hope that this man, Jesus, wasn't just a prophet, he wasn't just a teacher, wasn't just a guy, but he was actually God. Above all names, the name above all names. And so this morning, we're going to look at the claims of Jesus, especially in Acts and also in Ephesians, so that we can also ask that question and kind of think about that question in our life. Which version of Jesus do we believe in? And we see very clearly in the scriptures that Peter and Paul and the other writers of scriptures thought that Jesus was the Savior, and not just the only way to God, but the best way to God. So we'll look at that this morning. Our passage in the book of Acts, in chapter 4, records one of the earliest proclamations about Christ's purpose and identity in the scriptures. The scene we are studying would have happened mere weeks after Christ's death and resurrection. This is really right after all of this happened. And we see that what happens is that Jesus had been buried and resurrected, and Peter then is going into the temple to worship, and he found a cripple lying there who had been living there for many years, and he healed him in the name of Jesus Christ. And that caused this furor and uproar among all the religious leaders, but in it, we see very clearly what the earliest Christians believed in. Right after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what did these guys and men and women believe? They believed very clearly about who this person, Jesus, really was. And we can see in chapter 3 and chapter 4 that they had two distinctives about what they believed in their proclamation of Jesus. And this is actually helpful for us when we talk about Jesus as well. The first distinctive that they had is that Jesus was a real person who lived in real history. The story we're studying begins in chapter 3, and in 3:6, Peter says to the beggar that he heals, "I have no silver or gold, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I say, stand up and walk." Now notice what Peter doesn't say. Peter doesn't say, "I invoke the mystical name of Jesus." Or he doesn't say, "I invoke the Jesus of the universe." No, he says, "I invoke Jesus of Nazareth." This guy, Jesus, who lived in Nazareth, he's the guy that I'm talking about. We see this throughout the scriptures, that the writers of the scriptures want to make sure that we put Jesus in history, that Jesus never gets taken out of the pages of history. Always they want to make sure that people understand that this guy is the Jesus that they were talking about. He's the Jesus that they knew. Remember, this was weeks after Jesus would have been crucified and resurrected. The people he was talking to knew Jesus. They saw him teaching. They might have witnessed his crucifixion. They might have been there in the temple portico when the people chose Barnabas and not him for freedom. They knew about this guy. Some of them might have been there when Jesus was growing up. They knew Jesus. So Peter wanted to make sure that they understood that this is the guy you know. This is not some random mythical figure of history. This is not some Greek god in antiquity. This is a real person. That's that carpenter that lived over there. But that carpenter wasn't only a carpenter. He was really the Son of God, fully God and fully man. So they wanted to make sure that always Jesus had a page in history. Dorothy Sayers writes that Jesus is the only God with a date in history. Let me repeat that. Jesus is the only God with a date in history. And just think about that for a second. You know, Buddha was born we believe. But Buddha never claimed to be God. He just claimed to be enlightened. Muhammad was born in history, but he never claimed to be God. He claimed to be a prophet. All of the other gods that you might claim, though, were never born in history, never had a date in history where they were born. Christianity is the only religion in the world that claims that we have a God who has a date in history. And so what that means then, and what it meant for the apostles to the current, those of us who know Jesus Christ as well, is that God knows us. If God has a date in human history, then God knows us. He knows you perfectly. He knows everything you've gone through. He knows every trial you face. He knows every fear you have. He knows every suffering that you could go through. Why? Because God was one of us. God had a date in human history. One writer said that we can't really know if someone loves us until we understand that they know us. And I think that's true of all of us. We begin to really trust the person we love when we really know that they know us, that they've seen the darkest, deepest pits of our life. They understand the worst secrets we have. They know, you know, what we look like when we get up in the morning. They know what we look like before we, you know, get that first cup of coffee. And they love us. And that's the importance of God having a date in human history. Because God can't love us unless God knows us. And the testimony of the disciples is that God knows us. He knows us because he was one of us. He was born a baby. He lived the life we've lived. He experienced every temptation we experienced. He lived it. He knew it. And because of that, he knows us. And because of that, more importantly, God loves us. And that's what's important about God having a date in human history, and why the disciples always wanted to make sure he was Jesus of Nazareth and not Jesus of the universe or Jesus of something else. But they didn't stop there. They wanted to make sure he had a date in human history, but they also wanted to make a radical proclamation of the power of this man, Jesus. In 4:11, Peter writes this: "He, Jesus, is the stone the builders rejected, that has become the chief cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to humans by which they must be saved." For the disciples, Jesus either was all or nothing. Either he was Lord and Savior, or he was a fraud. There was no middle ground with Jesus. So the idea that Jesus could be a good teacher or a guru was just preposterous to the first disciples. And it was also preposterous to many generations of Christians throughout the years as well. C.S. Lewis actually writes this in this very famous paragraph. He writes, "A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about this being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." So we see throughout the scriptures that the writers of the scriptures draw us to a decision. Who is this man, Jesus? And they draw us to a decision about the man who lived in real time, who said certain things about himself, things that are radical, things that are scandalous, things that draw us to believe that either he was a liar, either he was trying to make his own religion and trying to get ahead, trying to milk people out of their lives and money and hope and whatever else, or he was a lunatic. He was just crazy, undeniably, certifiably crazy, and he should be put away. Or he was God, fully what he said he was, the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who can impact and change your life. Those are the decisions that we have before us. And we have to decide, who is this man, Jesus? And we ultimately all need to make a decision on that. But we're ultimately called to make a decision, not just because Jesus is the only way, but in the scriptures we see that Jesus is not just the only way, but he is actually the best way. The claim of Christ is not just he's the only way, but that his way is better than other ways. That actually the way of Christ is better than other religious claims. That's the audacious claim of the scriptures. That's the claim that Paul gives us in Ephesians, that it's not just the only way, but that Jesus is the best way. And he's the best way because his way is decidedly unreligious. That's why the way described in the scripture is seen as a better way than the other ways to find God, because his way is not religious, or it's non-religious. Let me explain. At the core of every religion is the claim, understanding, if I obey, I'll be blessed. That's very basic. Every religion has it. If I obey, if I do everything that is told to me to do, then I'll be blessed. If you look at Islam or Hinduism or Mormonism or Scientology or any other religion, this understanding is very much there. Even Buddhism has the understanding in karma. Karma, the understanding of karma is basically, if you obey, you'll be blessed. If you don't obey, if you don't do good stuff, you'll be cursed. That's karma. But Christianity is decidedly different. We see in the scriptures, and especially in the gospel claims of Jesus Christ, not if I obey, I'll be blessed, but we see you are blessed. Obey. That's the difference. In every other religion, if I obey, I will be blessed. But in Christianity, we see you are blessed. Obey. We see that in Christianity, the claim of Jesus Christ is that he took our inability to obey. He took everything that we are not able to obey. All the ways that we are not able to fully, precisely, perfectly obey God's perfect law and demands, Christ took that on himself. And he obeyed it for us. He obeyed it perfectly by dying on a cross, by taking the penalty and punishment of our inability to obey and the punishment that that gives. He took it freely himself on the cross so that we might have all of God. So the message always, and we've seen this every week in Ephesians so far, is you are blessed. You're blessed. You're blessed not by anything you've done, not by any accomplishments you've made, not by any worthiness you inhabit, but only by God's good pleasure, by his great love, by his awesome purpose, and ultimately by his own person. That is all the reason why we have. And so ultimately the Christian life then is a response. It's not striving to get the blessing, it's a response to the blessing. And when we begin to understand that, it changes everything. We don't forgive because the other one is worthy. We forgive because we've been forgiven. We don't love because the other deserves it. We love because we've been loved. We don't serve others because somehow other people are worthy of it or will somehow change if we serve them. We serve them because we've been served by God in Jesus Christ. In every religious claim, there's a sense that you must adjust to God. That God has his perfect will, and if you don't adjust to that will, then you will be cursed. But in Christianity, we have the audacious claim that God has adjusted to you. That instead of making a demand you can't keep, that God has adjusted to you. That he sent his son to live your life, to die your death, to be raised in your stead, to give you new life. He's given you new life instead of making you adjust. God has taken out of his love and care, he has taken the initiative to adjust to you. One beautiful story of this comes from a book by a doctor named Michael Seltzer. It's a book called Mortal Lessons, and he's a facial reconstructive surgeon. And he writes about a woman that he did surgery on to get a tumor out of her mouth. And he said that he did his job perfectly, but he had to cut a little nerve. And that little nerve made her mouth permanently sag down because he just had to cut that nerve that kind of controlled this side of her mouth. So forever, her mouth will kind of be stuck in this palsy. It'll look clownish. It'll always be sagging down. And so he writes of this moment when he had to tell her that and her husband's response. He said, her husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed, and together they seem to dwell in the evening lamplight, isolated from me, private. Who are they, I ask myself, he and this wry mouth that I have made, who gaze at and touch each other so generously, so greedily? The young woman asks me, will my mouth always be like this? Yes, I say, it will. It's because the nerve has been cut. And she nods, and she's silent in sadness and in grief. But the young man, her husband, says, I kind of like it. It's kind of cute. And Seltzer wrote that all at once I know who this man is. I understand and I lower my gaze. One is not bold in an encounter with God. Unmindful, this man bends to kiss her crooked mouth. And I am so close, I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate hers, to show her that their kiss still works. And that's such a beautiful portrayal of the gospel, because that's what God freely and willingly does for us. He adjusts to us to show us that this relationship still works, that there's still hope. No matter how ugly or undeserving we feel, no matter how forsaken, no matter how alone, no matter how lost we feel, the testimony of Jesus Christ is one saying, you are not alone, you're not forsaken, you're not unloved. You are loved because I have adjusted to you. I have come and adjusted so that you could have new life, that you can never be worried about sin and death and the devil again, because I've adjusted to you. You can have hope and strength for this life because I've adjusted to you. Even in the midst of deep struggle and pain, there's deep empathy for your brokenness. There's a deep desire to show you what it really means to love and live and serve. That's what we see in the gospel. And so the question for us is always, will we accept it? Will we receive it? Will we embrace the love that is so freely given to us, or will we turn away? Will we rebel? Will we run? In every relationship, there's always a giving up of our autonomy to receive freedom. In any relationship, if you want the freedoms of intimacy, if you want the freedoms of fully being known, if you want the freedoms of loving one another just fully and wonderfully, you have to give up something. If you want that from someone else, you also have to give it. If you want intimacy from someone, you have to give intimacy. If you want trust from someone, you have to give trust. If you want to receive the blessing of someone in your life who cares and loves you, you have to give that to someone else as well. And that's the response we're called to give in the scriptures. We're called to give our autonomy to receive freedom, to know that we're not free agents anymore, that we belong to someone. We belong to this God who's given his life for us, who's adjusted for us, so that we could have the life that he so longs to give us. So again, the question is, which version of Jesus do you believe in? Which version of Jesus have you embraced? And the encouragement of the scriptures is to embrace the Jesus that is there for you now, rooted in human history, but alive to give you new life and purpose and hope in this life now. Let us pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you that there's this radical claim in the scriptures that really confronts us. Who is this man Jesus? And we only can say, is he a lunatic? Is he a liar? Or is he Lord? Either we reject him for a liar, either we condemn him as a lunatic, or we worship him as God. Lord, help us to understand which version of Jesus we are following. And help us to know the decision before us about this man. And help us also to know the blessing of your love, which doesn't condemn but sacrifices, that seeks to give new life, that doesn't make us follow religion, but gives us grace, which is much more powerful and deeply satisfying than just trying to earn the blessing. Lord God, help us to understand this and be changed by it. We thank you, God. In your son's name we pray. Amen.